strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Sometimes, for various reasons, we may skip a verse, and sometimes we miss out on some good biblical truth. I believe the author of this hymnal, he read his Bible, and he took the Bible, and he said, I'm going to put some of these words to a song. And as we sang that verse, I thought of, even in my own life, man, that speaks to me. I needed that. And then I think of situations in our church family, and I bet that's a blessing to them, what they're going through or what they're about to go through. So I'm glad that you chose to sing all those verses. And secondly, I'm glad you chose to sing all those verses because I thought I might be a little short on content. And I was like, sing all the verses you want to, brother. Well, once again, I'm thankful to stand behind this pulpit and open God's Word, preach to my church family. I'm excited. I hope tonight's a blessing. I do want to be a comfort to the church family, for those that need comforting. But for those that need a challenge, I hope to shake you up. We need comfort. We need shaking sometimes. Sometimes we need both. I need both in my own life. And so I hope that accomplishes that tonight. You know, orange juice, if you like the orange juice that has a lot of pulp in it, which that's kind of my favorite, if it just sits there for a while, the pulp all settles to the bottom. And sometimes before you pop that top and throw it back, you just got to do a little shaking. Sometimes we need a little shaking in our lives. Matthew chapter 15, if you turn your Bibles, Matthew chapter 15. All week long, I didn't count. I'm pretty sure I broke a Guinness Book of World Records as far as how many times I sneezed. It's everyday sneezing. And then it kind of came to a head Saturday morning, had a fever, congestion in my head, headache, body aches, all that. Feeling a little bit better, but my throat is a little scratchy. Feels like I drank a gallon of sand. So forgive me if some of my words aren't spoken well or if I take a lot of drinks of water. That's why. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read verses 21 through 28. And before I go any farther, I just do want to say and emphasize again, I am thankful to be behind this pulpit preaching the Word of God. I know Pastor's not here, but I'll thank Brother Colt and his stead for this opportunity. I'm thankful for it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Can you hear the plea in her heart? I don't think this was just a monotone, mellow, O Lord, have mercy on me. No, she's crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord. She had a need. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Tonight I'd like to preach a message, the pride and prejudice of religion. The pride and prejudice of religion. This is a well-worn statement. It's perhaps even an overused statement, but I'm going to use it anyways. It's tried and true. Us Baptists, we like to eat, all right? We know this is true. I mean, look at all the potlucks we have and the Sunday night dinners and ice cream socials. We like to eat. Fried chicken, baked chicken, rotisserie chicken, chicken of the sea. It doesn't matter. We like to eat. Unless it's beets, okay? That's Baptists draw the lines at beets. Baptists don't eat beets. If we had a marquee out front, that should be on the marquee. Or at the very least, maybe put on a shirt. I know Brother Daniel, he's got a pretty good idea for a shirt, and maybe I can throw mine in the ring there, and we can just make a bunch of shirts. Mainly, Baptists don't eat beets. But otherwise, we like to eat. Now, the reason I'm beginning this introduction talking about food is, well, because I'm a Baptist, but also, if we look at the surrounding context of this chapter and this passage, bread is a very prevalent character in the narratives. If you went to Matthew chapter 14, the preceding chapter, you can read about the feeding of the 5,000. In the latter portion of Matthew chapter 15, you could read about the feeding of the 4,000. Jump ahead into Matthew chapter 16, and you'll see Jesus in a boat with his disciples, and his disciples have only brought one loaf of bread with them. And then he cautions them, he warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, it went right over their head because they're talking amongst themselves like, oh, it's because we forgot to bring enough bread for everybody. Now, that's not what the point he was trying to make. But it seems in these passages and the surrounding chapters, bread is a catalyst in all of these accounts. Now, even in the beginning of Matthew chapter 15, bread, again, it comes up in the passage. Scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem had come to Jesus, and they are questioning him concerning the conduct of his disciples. And here's their question at the beginning of Matthew chapter 15. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Okay, this is their question. And the tradition of the elders that they were transgressing was they were eating bread with unwashed hands, or you could say defiled hands. So they come to him asking, why are your disciples breaking the commandments of men? Now, traditions, they change over time, and I know that as I study this passage, we're 2,000 years removed, and even when this tradition was given in this account here, it's still been a tradition that was ongoing. So this tradition may have been around for 24, 2,500 years. And so things change over time, but as I was reading what exactly this tradition was with the Hebrews, here's what I found. The tradition is that they must wash their hands and they must say a blessing for any meal which involves bread or matzah. And matzah is the unleavened bread that they would eat before the Passover. And then the blessing that they would recite is this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. So that is the tradition that the Pharisees are speaking of. Why do your disciples not wash their hands, and why are they not reciting this blessing before they eat? Now Jesus, instead of answering their question, which I think that is his right as God, he doesn't have to answer the questions of the Creator, he responds with a question of his own. He says, why are you, O religious leaders of this nation, and this is kind of my interjection of the narrative, why are you, O religious leaders of this nation, O holy men of this nation, why are you breaking the commandments of God just to keep the traditions of men? Now, the example that he gives in this passage is the commandment of God to honor your father and your mother. Now, the Pharisees, through their traditions, they said you could take, and this is financially speaking, provisionally speaking, to honor your father and mother, yes, that has a connotation of respect, obedience to them, but also caring for your mother and your father in their old age. Well, in this time, a Hebrew man, a Jewish man, could take his provisions, whatever they might be, financially, housing, and he could say, well, it's a gift. I'm giving it as a gift, therefore, I'm not obligated to take care of my parents. I'm not obligated to honor my parents. And so it had the facade of doing something right. Oh, I'm giving this away for charity, for a good purpose. It had that facade, but they were breaking the commandments of God, upholding the traditions of men. And in the margin of my Bible, from previous times that I've read this passage, heard it preached, I have this written in my margin, which is the greater sin, okay? Breaking the commandments of God or breaking the traditions of men? Well, when it comes down to it, I'd rather keep the commandments of God and break the traditions of men. Now, it ought to be where our traditions line up with the commandments of God, but if somehow we supersede that or fall short of that, I'm always going to go with the commandments of God. Likewise, you should too. But these Pharisees, this religious elite of the day, they elevated the commandments, the traditions of men, and lessen the commandments of God. So Jesus calls the multitude, and he says, hear and understand. It's not what goes into, because the Pharisees, they were saying that by eating with unwashed hands or defiled hands, you were defiling yourself. And so Jesus says to the multitudes, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out. Speaking of what comes out of your heart, that is what defiles a man. And then kind of a change scene again, and the disciples privately come to Jesus and say, Lord, can you explain what you meant? We didn't grasp it, so could you go into more detail? What are you exactly saying here? And he kind of, I don't want to read into it, but just, you know, reading the passage of the narrative, it's almost like a bewilderment of the Lord's like, do you not understand either? Like, do I have to explain this to you as well? You've been with me for this year and a half now in my ministry, and I'm still having to explain these things to you? He goes into the explanation again. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, okay? It goes into the mouth, it's into the belly, the body takes what it needs, and then it goes out in the refuse, okay? I've had food poisoning before, and my body discarded what was bad, okay? And I don't need to go any more detail than that. One way or the other, our bodies are designed, God designed them that if something is bad for us and it goes into our mouth, it's coming up, it's going out, one of the two. So it's not necessarily what goes in that's bad for us. And yeah, I'll go ahead and say it. Growing up, I know I had this thought probably in my teenage years, but I didn't say it out loud, because if I did say it out loud, I wouldn't be here today. But I was like, my parents are Pharisees, because my mom was always like, wash your hands. You know, I'd come in from playing with the dogs, you know, taking my dogs, you know, on a hike or something. So supper's ready. She's like, wash your hands. And I didn't like to wash my hands. I still struggle with that a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a dirty world, you know, physically and spiritually. But our parents aren't Pharisees. So kids, obey your parents, wash your hands. But it's what comes out that defiles a man, because it's coming from your heart. And what comes out of the heart is evil thoughts, blasphemies, murders, fornication, all sorts of wickedness, all the works of the flesh. We can go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, 22, I believe, right there. Paul, he lists the works of the flesh. That is what naturally comes out of a man, out of a woman. That is what defiles you. It's the dirty, it's the wicked, it's the sinful heart of men and women. It's not the outward appearances. It's not the outward man that is defiled. It's the inward man. Be it Pharisees or any religion of man, it says that the outward deeds will clean the inside. But that is inverted from Scripture. That is inverted from the teaching of God. It's the heart first that must be cleansed. Our heart must be cleansed. And then the outward deeds are profitable. Then they glorify God. So now we come to our passage, verse 21. And I'll say this, that last Wednesday, Brother Daniel, he kind of referenced that this Bible, it's God's warehouse, it's God's storehouse of good stuff, okay? Stuff that we need. And as I was studying this more, I've kind of, this passage has been on my heart for about a month. I've been studying it for a couple weeks, had some struggles with it. But after he preached that message and I was still kind of studying and working this sermon up, I was like, this feels like a storehouse, a warehouse that is infinite. And this passage is about aisle 137, shelf 35. And I see it down there. But trying to get there, there's like all this other stuff that I'm trying to grab and pull into it, and it was kind of overwhelming. So there's going to be some things that I have questions about in this passage still, and maybe you have questions about. I'm not going to be able to answer those tonight, unfortunately. Give me about 20 years in the ministry, come back to me, I may be able to answer those. But some of the questions I'm not going to be able to answer tonight as much as I want to. But there is a point to my message. And I want to communicate that, so hang with me. So Jesus, after his discourse with the Pharisees and them coming to him, questioning him concerning the conduct of his disciples, and then he instructs the multitudes, he tells them to hear and understand, He has to go into further explanation with his disciples. He departs, okay? And if I have my geography right, he was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee at this time, okay, which would be a Gentile region. And let me see if I can get this map from your point of view. So here's Israel, the Mediterranean Sea is over here. So this would be where he was in the Sea of Galilee, okay? And this is, map is not to scale. But the Sea of Galilee is over here. And so he's going to travel about 30 to 40 miles over to the Mediterranean coast. He's going to Tyre and Sidon, which is a predominantly, it's a Gentile region. Now, were Jews living there? More than likely. You know, they could have moved for work. They could have moved for family. Extended family was over there, perhaps. Health concerns. You know, some say living on the coast is good for your health. I think that's just an excuse for them to go to the beach every day, but if that's the case, I think living in Colorado or Wyoming is good for my health. Not living in a moldy apartment or working in a dusty warehouse. But Jesus goes to a Gentile region, Tyre and Sidon. Now, you can find the parallel account of this in Mark chapter 7, and it states that Jesus would have no man know it. Now, he wasn't going like incognito, the cover of darkness, trying to be all sneaky, but his main purpose wasn't to go there and feed 5,000 people. He wasn't going there to heal multitudes and raise dead and have all the wonderful works that he worked in his ministry. That wasn't his main purpose. It says in Mark chapter 7, he would have no man know it. So maybe he needed to get away from it for a day. A little R&R, just catch his breath, regroup. You know, I can't say for sure exactly his purpose, but it does say in Mark chapter 7, he would have no man know it. Okay, so clearly he wasn't on a overt mission. There were no trumpets, there were no heralds that were announcing his coming to this region. He did not come specifically to just heal the masses. Now I would say, bear this in mind as we work through this passage, John 6:37, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There's no caveats, there's no, well, it depends on the day or depends on this situation. There's none of that. Clearly stated in Scripture, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, says, "And any man or any woman that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So keep that in mind. So as Jesus comes to this region, a Gentile woman, she hears that Jesus has showed up in her neck of the woods, in her hometown. And she's going to bring her need to the only one that can help. Now, we know historically the Canaanites, you could say the Gentiles, okay, that's a fair synonym. They were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of the Israelites, okay, all the Hivites, the Girgashites, all the Ites. They were the enemies of God. Yet this Gentile woman, this historically, traditionally, speaking of her heritage, this enemy of God, had heard of Israel's Messiah, who would come and who would open the eyes of the blind. He would make lame legs to leap. He would cleanse the lepers. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would bring them out of darkness. She heard of this Messiah. Because you see in verse 22, her reference to him. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." That phrase, that terminology right there, "thou son of David," that is a messianic phrase. She is recognizing his messiahship and his kingship. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That is highlighting, that is emphasizing, he is the Messiah of Israel, he is the King of Israel. And I think this is kind of I'll throw this in there for your own consideration during this message, but also in your own study, that Matthew's target audience, who he is writing to, are Jews. Okay, that is his intended audience. And different gospel writers, they have different audiences. Mark was writing to Gentiles. Luke was writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. So Matthew, he is predominantly writing to Jewish people. Now, in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, me as a Gentile, I can read the book of Matthew and I can get something out of it. Okay, it's good for me. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. So if it's good for the Jew, it's good for the Gentile. But the language that Matthew uses, he's using language that a Jewish person would understand. It would correlate with them. It would resonate with them. So it's important that he mentions that she is a woman of Canaan. It's important also that he's mentioning that she speaks, "O Lord, thou son of David." Now it's curious that Jesus didn't answer her word. Because, that's not the right way to say it, but I don't know how else to say it. It's not his M.O., all right? That's not a standard form of operation, okay? You go to the Psalms all throughout Scripture. God is encouraging people with a humble and contrite heart to call out to him. And if you call out to him, he's going to answer you. But yet, and all through the Gospels, I mean, that was, we see it in Jesus' life. People cry out to him. Even, like, I think of the 10 lepers that they cried out to him, he healed them, and then 9 of them just went their way. They didn't even show any thankfulness, but yet he still healed them. But here in this passage, doesn't say a word to her. Now his disciples, being the spiritual giants that they are, and I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek because I'm kind of in the same category as them a lot of times. You know, if we look at all the why'd they say that in the Scripture, I'm the same way. So I can't throw too many stones at those men. But they say, "Send her away, Lord. She crieth after us." Now in verse 22 where it says that she cried unto him, it's just, she is calling out. She has a need. "Lord, help me. Help me, Lord." She is urgent. She has a need. But when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, just send her away. She's crying after us." That word "crieth" there, it's a different word than we used in verse 22. And it's interesting that, I'm not going to say this is what they meant, but there is this connotation, if you looked at the definition, it's like a crow, kind of craven. Just, "Caw-caw, caw-caw." So is that how they saw the need of this woman? That she was crying after the Lord, she had a real need. I can't even begin to imagine as a parent having a child, a child that's sick, let alone possessed by a devil, and she's coming to Jesus Christ with this need, and his disciples, are saying, "Lord, send her away. She's just crowing after us. She's crying after us, Lord. Just give her what she wants. Get her out of here. Send her away, Lord." That's their spirit. She's being a nuisance. Can we just get rid of her? It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 14, Peter, he asked the Lord, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee into the water." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter, the only second man, under the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person to walk on water. I mean, that's one of the coolest miracles to me. It's one of my favorite miracles in the Bible. Walks on water. But then when he sees the winds boisterous, the waves crashing over him, he begins to sink. And what does Peter say? "Hey, guys in the boat, throw out a lifeline. Give me my life jacket. I'll swim back to the boat." No. He had a real need. He was sinking. And what does he do? "Lord, save me." And here, just a chapter later, a woman crying out, "Oh, Lord, thou son of David, help me. Have mercy on me." And these disciples, "Lord, send her away. She's crowing. She's being a nuisance. She's crying after us." This isn't the only time that the disciples have asked Jesus to send people away. I wish it was. I wish we could say it was, but it's not. Matthew chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "Send the multitudes away." There was no better place for those multitudes to be than in the presence of Jesus. Okay, he's going to meet all their spiritual needs, and he's going to meet all their physical needs as well. And if they had forgotten that, all they had to do is go back to the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 7. But they seem to have conveniently forgotten that. And so they said, "Lord, send the multitudes away. How are we going to provide for these people in this wilderness?" Go to Matthew chapter 16, the feeding of the 4,000. Kind of the same, they didn't use the same language, but the same idea. Where are we going to find enough bread to feed all these people, Lord? So that they are conveniently in the business of sending people away, but hey, when we have a need, "Lord, help us. Help me, Lord, help me." But these people, just send them away. They're crying after us. Do something about it, but just get rid of them, Lord. But Jesus answered in verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Another verse where I'm just kind of bewildered, like, I don't understand this. And I don't have an answer for you. I wish I could give you an answer for why he didn't say anything in verse 23. I wish I could give you an answer of why he said what he did in verse 24. He's speaking to his disciples. Okay, he's not addressing the woman in verse 24. He's speaking to his disciples. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, were the Jewish people his primary target group? Well, yes. Okay, I think that's supported in Scripture. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was promised the seed of Abraham, out of the line of David. Isaiah, you know, in the book Isaiah, he says that he will come unto his own, and his own will receive him not. But Isaiah also says he will be a light unto the Gentiles. Paul states that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But the whole city of Nineveh was saved in the Old Testament, long before Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus speaks in the book of John how there are lost sheep which are not of this fold, meaning the house of Israel. And he says, them I must go gather. Them I'm going to go bring into the fold, speaking of Gentiles. So again, I'm still filled with questions of what exactly is he trying to communicate here? Why is he saying this? And I hope through, as I'm presenting these questions to you that are my questions, kind of like Brother Colt said last Wednesday night, let's not discard this body of evidence for these questions, for this. So let's come to the conclusion of this from this right here. Okay, and so that's where I'm at right now. Is I can't understand some of these verses in here. And I don't know why he communicated it the way he did. But there's a whole bunch of scripture over here. And I know he doesn't contradict himself. And he doesn't lie. So I'm just going to stick with this. And in time, maybe he'll reveal this to me. Now, I think it's worth noting that when he didn't answer her, maybe after that verse 23 where he didn't answer her, then she went to the disciples. Said, hey, you're his disciples. Speak to your master for me. You know, convince him to help me out. Or he had empowered his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 to go out and to heal and to cast out devils. Okay, so he had empowered them. So maybe she's like, hey, can you guys do something about this too? Can you help me out? He's not answering me. Can you help me out? Or when he says to his disciples, probably in her earshot, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And her being a Gentile, she could have said, well, there's my answer. The door's shut. My daughter has no hope. He's not who I thought he was or who I heard he was. I'll just go home. But she's still sticking around. She's persistent. She's tenacious. She has a need, and she says, I'm not leaving until you meet my need. Kind of like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. I'm not letting go until you bless me, Lord. Notice that she didn't turn aside. What was her, she didn't cock an attitude. Okay, she could have got her hair could have bristled up. She could have bowed up her back. I mean, historically, culturally speaking, at this time, the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't sing kumbaya around the campfire. Okay, they weren't best friends. So there's some conflict going on between these cultures. But yet she didn't use that as an excuse. She didn't bow up at Jesus. She was persistent. And so she runs to him, falls down. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. I need your help. You are the only one who can meet my need. Help me. These are three words that a Christian should use every morning, every afternoon, every night. These are three words that I use myself in preparing this sermon because I'm trying to figure out all these different things in this passage, like why is he saying this? Why is he communicating it like this? And it's overwhelming, and I'm like, I don't know. You know, I have what I want to communicate to the people, and I want to explain all this stuff and do a good job, and I want to preach the perfect sermon. Lord, help me because it's over my head. It's beyond my capability to communicate your word accurately and just what these people need. Lord, help me. And each and every one of you, I know some of your situations, some of them I don't know. But it would behoove you every morning, every afternoon, every night, Lord, help me. You know what I'm going through. You know my financial situation. What's around the corner with this health situation. You know this relationship I have with my child or with a parent. Lord, help me. Go beyond that. Lord, help my brother. Help my sister. Lord, help this church. Help us to thrive. And these ought to be the first words out of a sinner's mouth. And when they realize that they are unclean, they are undone before a holy and just God, and they are condemned to pay for their sins, but there is hope in Jesus Christ, they need to just fall down and say, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. And He will. He'll be merciful to anyone. Any man that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now Jesus, after He says that, after she, in humility and meekness, comes to Him and says, Lord, help me. What does Jesus say? Those are just the words I've been waiting on. No, He says another thing that's just like, okay, I don't understand. He says it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, I kind of alluded to this a little bit. Is he using the traditional slur of the day? Okay, now, in my research, I learned that there are no curse words in Hebrew. And so they would toe the line as close as they could. And so calling Gentiles dogs was like cursing Gentiles. That was cursing at the Gentiles. So is he using that traditional slur of the day? Because the Jews were hardened towards the Gentiles. I would say, knowing God's character, what I know as of God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture? No. Okay, He's not vindicating that kind of language. He's not vindicating that kind of spirit or attitude towards anybody that's different than you. But I don't know why He said it. But here's what I do know from this passage. That Jesus answered the petition of a Gentile woman because her faith in Him was greater than her cultural standing, meaning she was a woman, and her faith in Him was greater than her ethnic background, meaning she was a Gentile. Okay? Now, the Jewish people of that day, a lot of the rabbis, a lot of the men, they wouldn't even talk to women. Okay? And we can see accounts in the Gospels where, especially the woman caught in adultery, they dragged her before the Lord, but the man, he was just off scot-free or, you know, living his best life. But the woman, they wanted to make an example of the woman. So there's some conflict between Jewish men and women, and there's also conflict between Jewish men and Gentiles. But here we see a woman that is a Gentile get her petition answered because her faith was greater than her ethnicity or her cultural standing. It mattered not that she was a woman. It mattered not that she was a Gentile. And aren't you thankful? Yes, He is the King of the Jews. He is the Jewish Messiah, but He loves Gentiles. And I'm living proof of that. You're living proof of that. So what's the application of all this? Because sadly, unfortunately, I did present a lot of questions that I don't have answers to. So how can we apply this to our lives? Well, first off, no matter who you are, male or female, young or old, if you're a Texan, if you're an Okie, Jesus can meet your need if you bring it to Him. Anytime, any day, any hour, whatever the situation, when you've exhausted all other options, when you've decided that, Lord, I got this, and you place God and His resources on the back burner, but then you have a change of heart, come to Jesus, and He'll meet your need. He'll give you exactly what you need. It may not be what you want, but it will be what you need. But this is really what I wanted to bring out in this message. the prejudice. It's amazing. It's not amazing, because we're human, and we all have a sinful heart. It's subtle. It can be hid really well. But there's a degree of prejudice in all of us. And that's not a pleasant thought, but it's true. And, you know, I've grown up in the South, lived in Tennessee, kind of been around the country, different areas, and there is very pronounced prejudice, okay? Wicked, shameful. I was reading a story about even here in Dallas, this is 1920s, that era, that a black man, he was accused of, I'll just say, mistreating a 12-year-old girl, okay? And, you know, he was apprehended, and, hey, we have a judicial system in this country that you're supposed to have a fair trial. That man didn't get a fair trial. The courthouse was stormed by 1,000 people, roughly, an angry mob. They took the man out and hung him by his neck. Why? Prejudice. That had a part to play in it. I didn't get to know, was he guilty? Was he innocent? I don't know. But again, the laws of this land, you're entitled to a fair trial. And he didn't receive that. And part of it was because of his ethnicity. We know in Scripture that Jewish people, they had a problem with Samaritans who were half Jewish, half Gentile. They had a problem with Gentiles. Gentiles had a problem with the Jews. The Romans had a problem with everybody. That's just human nature, is birds of a feather flock together. Now, predominantly, I look out and I see Caucasian. I know there's some Latinos in here, but I would love if there was a mixture of Oriental, if there was Arabian, if there was Eskimos. Like, it would tickle me pink if there was that kind of diversity in this congregation. Now, part of that is, you know, the demographic of where we live. You know, I understand there's some things that go into that, but it can't be denied that our God, he loves diversity. Because he created this after all, right? Now, we have the same blood, Acts chapter 17. We're all the same blood, one human race. But there's a lot of diversity, okay? We don't all look the same. And aren't you glad for that you don't look like me? I mean, if we were all short, who's going to change the light bulb? So, I mean, there needs to be some diversity. But there can be a tendency in our lives, like the disciples, okay? When a multitude has a need, when people have a need, Lord, send them away. They're not like us. They're Gentiles. They're Samaritans. I mean, hopefully we don't go to the extreme of James and John, but here we have Samaritans, and James and John said, burn them to a crisp, Lord. Shall we call down fire from heaven? Prejudice. Is there prejudice in your heart? Is there someone you're not willing to reach? God forbid, because of their skin color. But I think it goes beyond that, okay? I think there's some personality prejudice. I don't like introverts, or I don't like extroverts, or that guy's way too intelligent for my taste, or his IQ is beneath me. Prejudice. And so we don't want to minister to people. We don't want to minister to one another, or we don't want to minister to those out there who need the light of the gospel. Tattoos all over their body. Piercings that looks like they fell into a tackle box. Like they got a hold of Brother John's tackle box and just went to town. But that's prejudice, though, right? To think of how someone looks, they wouldn't fit in with our congregation. Yeah, I recognize that they probably need to hear the gospel. I recognize that they need to know the Lord, but he'll send somebody else along the way. I'm not going to mess with them. They just wouldn't fit in here. Prejudice. We're judging people on their outward appearance and basing our obedience to God upon our own judgment. Now, Lord, send them away. We just can't do nothing for them. How are we going to supply what they need? We can't do it. Is there prejudice in your heart? Is there prejudice in my heart? I know there is because I deal with it. You know, there's people at work I deal with, and I'm like, it's more of, I would say my struggle is more a personality prejudice than necessarily a ethnicity prejudice. But I struggle greatly with personality prejudice of that person just grates on my nerves. They annoy me to no end, and I'm prejudiced towards them. And I think I can't help them, or I don't want to help them because of how they're acting, because of who they are, because of their lifestyle now. Instead of trying to reach out to them, instead of trying to minister to them and give them bread, I just pull back and say, send them away. Let somebody else deal with them. Prejudice in my heart. Is there prejudice in your heart? We have a responsibility to our Lord and Savior. I mean, if God, which he can't, but this is the extreme of the illustration, if he could have been prejudiced right here, he had every right to be prejudiced against me and say, you dirty dog, you unclean animal, I can't have anything to do with you. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I am other than you. But no. He came. He bore my sins, my uncleanness on the cross. He said, I love you. And if you come to me, I'll wash you clean. And in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither bond, there's neither free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And in heaven, you go to Revelations, in heaven there's going to be every tongue, every tribe, every nation gathered around the throne, worshiping God Almighty. Glory to the Lamb. Is your prejudice still going to be sticking around then? It's not going to be allowed in heaven. So it's better to deal with it now. It's better to say, I got to get this under the blood. Lord, you got to help me through this. I need to reach these people for your sake. Let's let the Lord change our hearts and change how we view people, whether it's how we view them based on their skin tone or their personality. Now, we don't justify sin, okay? But we don't let the sin hinder us from reaching those people. No, it's because of the sin we have to reach them. It's because that we say, let me show you the light. Let me show you the truth. Let Jesus pull you out of the darkness. That's what the disciple should have said. Not send her away, but Lord, can we help her out? Can we do something for this woman? It doesn't matter that she's a Gentile. It doesn't matter that she's a woman. She needs your help. We know that you have what she needs. Can we do something about this? Now, Jesus, he had to do it on his own. His disciples were of no help. They said, send her away. But he met her need. But how much more would it please him, and how much more would it be a blessing to us if we had the heart of going out of these doors, ministering to one another and with the heart of, it doesn't matter, I'm going to help you out. You're my brother, you're my sister, they're lost. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what they act like. I'm going to reach them with the gospel. Bring them into the church, and then we teach them what's right. Okay, you can't teach them what's right and then hope to bring them into the house. No, they need to hear the gospel, accept the Lord as their Savior, and then we teach them the truth. We teach them what is right. So again, it doesn't matter who you are. If you have a need, come to Jesus. But secondly, it doesn't matter who they are. They have a need. Let's lead them to Jesus. Let's all stand.